Australian Bible Church, January the 11th, 2009. We're a continuation of the thrust and base of the old Presbyterian Church of Australia, Hidden to Biblical Lines, and today, a vineyard parable, the fact and the forecast, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, at last, came to the earth, at last, has weathered the storm at his birth when Herod famously sought to obliterate kids under two and two. He'd weathered the storm of growing up until Satan sought to seduce his spirit. The violation of girls on the footpaths by rapists is a horrible thing, but the violation of the spirits of the young by that spiritual rapist Satan is even worse, because the one violates the body, which is horrible, the other the spirit, from which there may no return, in many cases for eternity. Jesus had reached now, after many miracles, the stage of being near to the death scene. This world, through God's instrument at that time, Israel, was showing its gratitude for grace, its pleasure at the prospect of pardon, its delight in the healing of normally incurable diseases, its thrill at the words of wisdom, the like of which had never been found from the voice of man on earth. The conviction that this was indeed the Son of God was growing. The time was near when the resurrection of Christ would follow on from that of Lazarus at his hands. So that the 1-2 bout, left and right, as it were, as if in a boxing match, would show to the world and to Satan that God is quite capable of taking man, even pouring himself into the mould of man, and showing through man what man could do, and through man what God would do for man. So we come, as more and more of them, with vehement maledictions, gross betrayals, treacherous people, their employer, priests, allegedly God, are seeking to kill their employer when he comes in their garb as one of them. What a way to find out. The school teacher becomes one of the children in the class and hears their gossips and their thoughts. And they try to lynch him. And so we look at Mark 12. From the lips of Christ, there comes a parable. Then he began to speak to them in parables. He speaks of a man planting a vineyard. He speaks of all the beautiful, peaceable, orderly, productive equipment which should go on. When the thing is completed in productive order and is leased, he sends a servant to get some of the product as part of the cost of having this vineyard made available in all its productive peacefulness. We read, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. I've heard recently of a case of someone sending herself to collect a rent from a particular house in which she was interested, of coming and shaking people in the house up to awaken them without giving any notice, a very strange thing. And it does tend to remind one that these people went far further. When the person came to collect, it was the opposite way around. The people inside shook up the person who came to collect. Sent that person away without any rent. You'd say, well, boy, the Lord's going to come unto those people. They'll get something for not paying their rent, for just taking lazily and crazily the offerings of a beautiful vineyard and expecting to get away with assault on the person who comes with a due and agreed and contracted rent. But the one who made the vineyard was a very special person. Patience, forbearance, love, tenderness, grace mingled with justice were all about him. So he sent another servant. This was a big issue. It was a large vineyard. But they threw stones at this one, wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. They sent others, one after another. You say, boy, this landlord certainly has got patience. There must be some huge issue at stake in this vineyard. There must be some deep probing matter as deep as life itself, that he should send so many for so long to seek what was after all only his own. At last it comes to his son. So he sends his son. The people say, look, this is the son. This is the heir. Take over from him and it's ours. We'll have no more difficulty. But when he came and they killed him, there's the result at last. You hear of the history of the Jews. It goes on for hundreds of years of pogroms, inquisitions, defoliations, stealing of riches. The Inquisition, Hitler only the coping stone of that arch of horror. But before that dreadful history of the Jews, despised by so many, mistreated by so many for so long in so many countries, there was the preliminary history, which the Jews despised, the one who gave them the vineyard of Israel. Despised the prophets. Kill the prophets. Kill the Christ. His blood be upon us and our children. They said, as if invoking the very thing they stood in danger of gaining from the conduct of centuries. So for centuries they provoked, and for centuries they've had to persevere. But Christ said that this race, free, the Jews, they'd continue right up to the end of the age. And they have done so, though with many dangers, as from Hitler. The parable ends with the vineyard being taken away from these vile vine dressers and given to others. And with Christ quoting from a psalm which spoke of the coming Christ and the fact that he'd be rejected. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The one that you thought of as nothing, the heir that you wish to take over from, he is going to take over indeed. He'll be the chief cornerstone of a building whereby true worship of God will continue. For now we move from the parable to the fact. God sent his Son to save from sin. And they killed that Son. They killed mercy. They killed the person on the cross. They killed pardon. They killed grace. They got away from it. They've been erased without grace as a result. Now, we must acknowledge that, of course, many of the Jews, of which the apostles were prime and initial examples, were actually used in the foundation of the Christian church, but not the nation. And it is the nation which is the topic in Mark 12. That brings us back as we look at Psalm, the psalm to which this matter refers, Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and marvelous in our eyes. That there are many Old Testament scriptures which spoke of these events. Christ was putting in a parable what had been told straight from the shoulder many a time in the past. In Isaiah 49:7, for example, it spoke of the time when the Messiah, who would be the light of the world, of the Jews and the Gentiles, the one who was predicted from Abraham on to bring a blessing to all the world, the Jews being a space station as the thing spread right throughout. Isaiah predicted of him, not only that the nation would abhor him, not dislike, abhor him, he'd be regarded as the end. He'd be betrayed. He would be demolished if it were possible. But that as they acted, so there would be a divine inaction of a sacrificial sublimity. Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, says this, of this same Messiah, who would come and who would rule over the earth, and who would come first with suffering and then with glory. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He said, further, all we like sheep have gone astray, Jew and Gentiles, not just one race. We have turned everyone to his own way, not just one way, a whole diversity of ways, of bullying, of creepy crawliness, of sophisticated unbelief, of wise folly, of energetic miscreancy, taking over nations, taking over places, teaching children rubbish, putting them to the fires of modern thought, and being amazed at the degeneration of society which results. Everyone has turned to his own way. This nation, this way, that nation, this person, that family, that empire, that commerce. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was offered to the Jews even after they had decided to kill him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, said Christ, and he kept on saying it. But the fact is that there's no forgiveness without the acceptance of the same sacrifice. To that we will return. after all. Though he was saying, Father, forgive them. It's like a doctor praying for a smoker. May he be forgiven. Obviously going after cancer is what was his best ally and friend. But unless the cancer is broken in its whole by stopping smoking and taking due relief at an early stage, what is the use? The forgiveness is there. It is not lost. It is not lost in an intemperate display of irascibility or any other way. The forgiveness is still there. The spirit of forgiveness continues. But each life has an end. And Christ said, therefore I tell you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. If you refuse an antibiotic, well, why ask the doctor for more? You're condemning yourself. Thus it is written, this is the condemnation. The light has come and men have preferred darkness, the light being Christ. So we've looked at the parable, seen its setting and its significance. So we look at some of the preliminaries. It says in the parable, regarding this desire to get some of the fruit of the fields for the owner, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. We read, of course, of the case of Jeremiah. Jeremiah told them, stop your wicked ways or you will be destroyed. He wept. He gave them ever so many chances. Towards the very end, as though somebody's down Love 5 and is about to lose the match. But he says, but if you will only do this, you can win still. But they wouldn't. Instead, they put him in prison. They put him in a well. They let him down into the well. Soft stuff beneath him. What would happen to him? No water, no food, sinking in mud. Perhaps sinking in stinking mud. They wanted, as it were, to give their sins to him. He wasn't the recipient for that. That was Christ. But they showed what they thought of someone saying, give glory to God. In fact, he said, give glory to God before darkness comes upon you and there's no light. Thus addressing a king and queen. Jeremiah. And a whole series of people, as mentioned in 2 Chronicles 36, that God rose up sending his prophets, but they were interested in slaying, as in the case mentioned by Christ of Zechariah. The son of a priest who looked after the ruling king. The son of the patron who had rescued the ruling king from being slaughtered when he was a kid. And the son tells the king, do right. And the king loses his temper. The priest's son is killed in a pageant of ingratitude. In a sullen, sudden sally. Like berserk snails. Going all over the lettuces. He had them killed. The son of his benefactor. Oh, and there are many others. Whole litanies of those who were ravaged by ruinous disbelief. So, that's all part of the continuity of spiritual crime, which had been going on for hundreds of years, and which had reached its height amongst the prophets in John the Baptist. John the Baptist, close to Christ, who having a great following, being immensely popular, having people come out into the desert, where he was clad as a rather wild-looking man, living off locusts and honey. But this same John became a figure of prophetic stature, that Christ said that there is no greater prophet. They came to him in droves. He was a washing from sin. He was something elemental. He was something simple, straight. No one adorning himself and using religion as a means of gaining might or money. Here was a man who was telling them the truth. Here was the one of whom it was said that he would prepare the ways of the Lord, as in Isaiah 40. And they came, and he was popular, and he said, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He said, there's the Messiah, there's the Christ. So they followed him. He was a wayshower. He was someone like a motorcycle group coming before the presidential limousine which followed. They killed him. And so that filled up the fullness before they went on to kill Christ. So these are the examples. And there's the contemporary example for Christ's time of John the Baptist. What was the outcome of all this parade, this preliminary parade, leading to the consummation and the crucifixion of Christ? What was the outcome? of this which the parable traced so simply? Well, there are a number of outcomes. Firstly, for the Jews. What was the outcome for the Jewish nation? Again, we must emphasize, we're not talking of the race, we're talking of a nation. The race provided the apostles. The race provided the Old Testament and nearly all the New. The race of Jews was the one to whom Christ came, as Paul traces it all out in Romans 9. But what about the nation? It was the nation that officially did it. It was the nation, by the way, in alliance with Rome. So there are two parties that did it, nationally speaking, the Jews and Rome. Rome is specially marked out as a coming center in Revelation 18, 13, 17, in this area. Rome is specially marked out as a center of a false religion, which apostatizing from Christ is regarded as a harlot. That is the religious aspect of Rome. And it was Rome right then, together with Israel, that right at that outset performed its Babylonish task, that is to say, its task in the way of fallen Babylon, who mixed the gods and sought to eliminate what was contrary, but itself was eliminated in one of the most vast interments of an empire that's ever been until it was, all, as it were, lost in the desert. But what happened to the Jews? Well, they were given a generation. Interesting that. They sometimes have a family that's very rich. And a generation comes, whining and dining and dancing and folly, all about them, divorces. And that's their generation that passes. A business. The Jews were given a generation, but they didn't repent as a nation. Result? Well, just as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, stone from stone, this marvellous temple, this place which they are so fond of, this empire of religion, this fantastic, was it $1 trillion? Place of gold and silver and marvel and might and majesty and dominion and religious dominance and eminence, like a sort of pope. There was nothing wrong with the temple. It was the fact that it was worshipped instead of the God for whom it was given as a symbolic presentation. Just as there was a bronze serpent given to the Israelites when they were in the desert. And to look upon the bronze serpent was to look upon the symbol of the mercy of the saving God, and they would be cured. Later they worshipped the symbol, which is just like Roman Catholics worshipping the Mass. As great a folly as that. You shall not make any image of God or bow down or worship to it. How in the world can you worship a Mass when Christ is received in heaven until the restoration of all things, and as a man amongst men has one body? I don't have two, neither did he. He wasn't somebody given a sort of double image, a second entry. And so it was that the Jews lost their temple, lost their city, were not allowed back in their city, were a people driven, a people striving, a people looking for ways of using their undoubted talents in a world which despised them, often rejected them and blamed them. The Jews, having executed their pastor, their prince, were outcast from their own God-given land. And thus the present Middle East crisis had its basis. The God of all power and glory gave them a land and brought them into it, using them to judge Canaanites, who had been nearly due for judgment for 400 years, as you read in God's discussion of the matter with Abraham. After 400 years, they were judged. Doesn't that teach us that just because God is patient, there's no need to do a Bernard Shaw and put a stopwatch and say, right, oh God, kill me. You think God loses his temper? God tempers our ways. God knows exactly what he's doing and does it at the right time. And so the Jews were predicted, as in Ezekiel 36, to come back to the land. Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the rest of the world, called the Gentiles. As far as the Jews are concerned, Gentiles just means the nations. From a Jewish perspective, there's the Jews and the Gentiles. We're the Gentiles. Jesus said Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is full. It's not trodden down by the Gentiles now. The Gentiles are in their last gasp, collision of murderous power and ravening appetites for the blood, terrorists on the one hand, terrorizing nations like Iran, centers for terroristic terrorism explosions as in Iraq. False Prophet Muhammad, who has no evidential basis whatever, one of those predicted by Christ, has many millions ready to destroy Israel, regarded as the catastrophe in its return by the frequently found Muslim mind and mentality. These Muslims are striving, and the Jews, who have themselves rejected the Christ and thus do not have unlimited power anymore, they are striving, the two are striving, death is arriving, exactly as Revelation 6 said it would, as if death was becoming a new exuberance, a new dynamic, to go into the exercise parlors to achieve death. We will kill, we explode ourselves, kill, 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 thrill, 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 power, power, power. And the only power is the power of pain, which remains. They're both wrong. One with a false prophet, and the other killing the true one. That was to happen to the Jews, and now they're back. The successful wars were all predicted. It is predicted that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will come upon them, and it often came upon Gentile nations. It spread in America and in the British Isles. It spread in many nations from different times, even as recently as in the last couple of hundred years. There have been explosive revivals, and one is to hit Israel. There's nothing remarkable about that. Why shouldn't it? They've been like an arrogant youth in the sense of their relation to God, and they're brought down and down and down and down until at last they cry unto the Lord. And it says in Deuteronomy, which predicted these things, Deuteronomy 32, that when God sees, when the Lord sees that their power is gone, look out. It's when they're weakest, then they're strongest. It's when they look to the Lord, and they will look, says Zechariah, on me whom they have pierced, the Lord speaking. When they see what they did, God having told them all about it before they even did it, then they will go and wash in a fountain of blood, as the hymn has it, in Jerusalem. Then there will be power. Then their enemies will be driven back. But a poor and humbled Israel will be present. No more will it be the great representative. It will be just, as far as those who have come to the Lord are concerned, part of the Christian church with one pastor, the same Christ for Jew and Gentile. So that's what was to happen to the Jews, and in passing we've seen what would happen to Jerusalem. We've been seeing in passing what would happen to the Gentiles as a result of this crucifixion. But let's look at it this way. Think of a mighty river pulsing down from the alpine snows, gathering strength, coming with its blue serenity, shaking through the willowed regions and coming through the pastures. Here's the mighty river. It was going in a certain way and carrying its vitalizing refreshment to many a people. It was passing indeed through Israel, the prophets, the power, the victory, the triumph, the grace, the pardon, the presence of God, the patterns in the temple, the coming of the Messiah. Everything was ready. Then there was a mighty explosion. That's the killing of Christ. A vast change comes. The course of the river is moved. It moves out of Israel. It moves into the surrounding territories. It moves everywhere, but no more there. And in some territories there are more explosions, and it turns to other territories. Different nations have their time for the river. They rise, they fall. Many in Europe come to the Lord in greatness. And then idolatrous stuff sets in Europe, as it did with the Muhammad business. So you have two great false prophets, the Pope and the Muhammad. And the river is turned from there and it goes elsewhere. And as it goes on, fewer and fewer are found, except those who are fighting against the Lord. The Gentiles begin to look like the Jews. More and more they will not have this man to rule over us. So the river is diverted to smaller streams, house churches, some of the great and mighty nations with their religious protestations. Cease to be spiritually significant. Europe, it was long ago said, has become itself a mission field. What was the result of the crucifixion, having looked at the Jews and the Gentile and Jerusalem, for Christ? Death. Contempt. Scorning. Scoffing. Sarcasm. Irony. Did you meet us, Son of God? Come down from the cross. Then, well, there you go. You are being tortured
escape this and this and this, then we will believe you.
They knew neither the scriptures nor the power of God. All this was so solemnly and clearly predicted the date of around AD 30 in our terms, all include the hatred, the exclusion, the contempt, the bitterness, the churning, the savagery, the treachery, the disloyalty, the refusal to give the income back to God who gave the thing, the desire to take it for themselves, it was all present. Then the resurrection. Very inconvenient to sign the person that you killed confronting you. Then the Christian church, Christ the foundation stone, bearing his name, having the Spirit sent by him. He indicated in John 15:26 that he would send the Spirit from the Father, which he did. Incidentally, no person who is a Christian fails to have the Holy Spirit. Christianity is not the recitation of a creed merely. It is just like physics, in its proper sense, which it often doesn't have, a recitation of natural features and powers and laws and how they will proceed. Here, a supernatural presentation of supernatural powers and laws of procedures and how they will continue. The Spirit of God moves just as in natural objects and experiments, and each human being who is a Christian is an experiment with a known result. For the gift of eternal life is intractable. We have obtained an inheritance, says Ephesians 1:11. So the power of God works according to his principles and promises and purposes in each Christian and in each nation professing to be a Christian, if there be any left. I know of none. And so it is that the result for Christ includes the foundation of the church in his name, the moving of the spiritual power into various tributaries here and there, constantly moving, constantly working, constantly testing, constantly challenging, the results constantly noted in the lab book of the Lord, as it were. Christ said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Be ashamed of me in this world of test and temptation and trial and opportunity. And I'll be ashamed of you in that world of judgment, of final results, of truth, where the results of your lab work are seen and exposed in public, the most obvious fashion. Just like an examination result put up on a board for everybody to read. Christ is to return. The setting, as we've often shown, is fulfilled with miraculous detail, down to the last shadow, and is very near. He will come and he will judge. God has set forth a day, said Paul, in which the Lord will judge the world. It certainly needs it. It's certainly going to get it. It's good to look at the parallel, isn't it? The Jews for hundreds of years ignored the prophets. The Jews for hundreds of years would not listen. They reviled them. They despised them. They told them, speak to us smooth things. Don't bring us to this God. What can God do of good or evil, they would say, as we read in places like Malachi. And so, for hundreds of years, it looks as if the lordly prelates, the powerful ministers, the exalted priests, the fantastic high priest would have the last word. All this brilliance and past and tradition would have a world in which the wise people would work out what to do with the God and with the scripture and with the temple and with payments and with honor and with power, and the world would go breathing like a dying bull and heaving vast sighs as this pathological condition approached death. No! Before that, Christ is killed. The Jews had hundreds of years before that explosive result. They lost Jerusalem once, and they lost it again. But the Romans destroyed it, stone from stone, as Christ said in AD 70. So the Gentiles should beware. For hundreds of years, since the Reformation even, there have been surges of spiritual power as the river has turned here and there and spread forth forks to this and that nation. then there have been explosions that have been turned away. Until even the Church of England is basking in something so obviously, theologically simple, not a subject for scholars and their savvy, a subject as elemental as using your procreative equipment not to procreate, but to be miscreants. Men dabbling with men and women with women as if they hadn't the slightest knowledge of an infantile character of the design and the equipment, which in any case they reject increasingly. And that is merely an example. Long before this, which is predicted in Romans 1 as an outcome, there have been all the attacks. They're going to have a clown Christ, a revolutionary Christ, a liberal Christ, a socialistic Christ. They will turn Christ into any political or philosophical medium they may desire. But what is, as this goes on, that the gospel remains unchanged? For as Paul says, if any man should preach another gospel, which isn't another, or to be another spirit, another Jesus. No. There is no other gospel. People like that, he says, are false apostles. We hear of apostles running churches today. They can be of two types, misnamed or miscreants. The apostles are 12. They can be apostolic missions, but the 12 were so designated that when one was lost, as in a cricket team, someone replaced him, and that was that. There's no new revelation, but let's look at this. There's no other way. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except by me. That's God's first word and last word. There's no other God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians 4:4. There's no other pardon. There's no other name given under heaven to men whereby they must be saved, says Peter. There's no other entry into eternal life. I am the bread of life. The eat of me, you shall have eternal life. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, said Christ, you have no life within you. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Meaning, well, of course, very simple. They have to consume the Passover lamb. They'd eat the thing. It was a taking of the goodness which came along with the blood giving the pardon. So on the one hand, the pardon from the blood and the goodness from the life, the flesh. And so now they were going to eat. In a speaker, obviously, millions of people can't eat one body. There's only one Christ. It's obviously metaphorical. Besides, he's gone to heaven, as he said, to stay there. You can't eat somebody millions of miles away. And this is further than that. That's in heaven, and this is earth. But unless you take him as a sacrifice, like the sacrificial lamb, you can't have any life. So there is no other pardon, no other entry into eternal life. But don't forget this one thing. This huge panorama, this vast pageant, this marvelous pseudo-geographical display of the river of life, of the brilliance and dynamic and the power of God coming to all people, this has a very personal and a very simple impact. We've seen it working at different levels of statehood, whole terrestrial levels of this world, nations, families, commerces, empires, people. But in the end, whatever it is, there's the individual person. Each individual person must make sure that he is not in his heart doing what the Jews did and turning from Christ as nothing, calling him in effect a liar and calling him negligible, nothing, indescribably insignificant, and continuing his life as though there was no Christ, there was no God, and nothing mattered. Oblivion is not the same as exculpation. Forgetfulness is not the same as faith. You either believe God or you don't. You either believe he's a nitwit who's had nothing to say, or you're willing to believe he's wiser than you and has better answers than you could ever conceive. You're either willing to receive the gospel or you're not, and if you're not, you have no life and no prospect except damnation. And if you do receive it, then you have no doubt and nothing except eternal life with the presence of God through his Spirit. You may suffer, you will suffer. But who cares about suffering? Don't even sportsmen suffer? Even isn't Smith of South Africa? Didn't he even go in with a broken part of his hand and other problems of his body? Suffering can be done for the smallest of reasons. How much more for the greatest? And therefore, if we have to suffer for Christ, so be it. It's better to be alive with the river of life, whatever is done, than to be dead with the dregs, with the remnants. And so, make sure that each person you have received this eternal life And then in Christ you found the way, the life, and the truth. And never, never say to God, if only I could find you. If only I could find meaning and direction and power and understanding and grace and something beautiful in life. What I would give for it. Don't bother to say that. It's been given already. It needs to be accepted. It needs to be that, unlike the Jews, the Gentiles are doing just what Israel did and are facing exactly the same kind of result. The individual must separate himself from all that. And from all those churches and bodies which insist on polluting the gospel the way the Jews did in the days of Christ. And following the Lord, live a life of faith, remembering just one thing. With God, there is no competition. Just Christ. And with Christ, there's no alteration. Just Jesus Christ. And with the gospel, there's no other gospel. Just this one. Christ crucified, bodily risen, power through his Spirit, and the return to rule very soon. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the word of thy gospel, for the work of your Spirit, for the parable of the vineyard, for the wonder of your Spirit, which like a mighty river goes here and there. As the world is covered with the gospel, as Christ said, it must be, and it is, before he should return to rule. Grant us out of thy compassions to have faithful and believing hearts, and receiving of thy Spirit, to work under thy direction, of thy dynamic, to thy glory, so that we as a humble and a meek folk might be found in thee, abiding when you return with your business. In Jesus' name.